You know, it dawned on me as we stood for the pledges. One of the things, and I don't know why, I can't tell you in the 17 years since I've been doing it, probably a little longer than that. A lot of times, if we'll read the scripture, I'll ask everyone to stand. And some of it is practical, to be honest with you, is sometimes when you sit for a while, you need to stand up. The other part is, if we're willing to stand for our flag, which, as Bruce was praying for, our nation, unfortunately, doesn't represent some of those values that founded that flag. Why would we not stand when God is speaking to us? I think of the Old Testament, and when the law was recovered, what did the people do at the hearing of the Word of God? They stood. Now, why would you stand? Because you're anticipating hearing from God. And that's part of the reason we kind of stand, is it's just prepare our hearts and minds. It's part just kind of a breakup, but it's also, too, it's like, you know, I do interject a few things in here, but I try to, and I appreciate when Shell's talked about it. In fact, I think one of your, Shell, when you shared, was about just the idea of the Word of God. What's the purpose of it? Is it's not about preaching our personalities, so to speak, but explaining what the Word of God is. And it may not be exciting because it may not have all the jokes and everything that some people might have when they talk, but it is exciting because we're getting to hear from the Word, from God Himself. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask if you will please stand as we hear the Word and hear what God has to say. And we're just going to read our passage in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. And I will pick it up in verse 9. It says, "And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, 'May it never be.' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is that? This that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" So here we have a parable. You may be seated. We have a parable that does two things. It's prophetic. It's also historical. It's prophetic because it's talking about things to happen, obviously, things of what Jesus has been talking about. It's also historical because it gives us kind of a timeline through this parable of really what's gone on through the history of when God called a nation out and called them Israel. So with that in mind, this is kind of the direction that we're headed. Somehow I think I managed to run the battery down. I knew it was going to happen one of these days. Oh, nope, I got it. Never mind. I just wanted to make Carl stand up. Not on purpose. So we start the first 14 verses is where we'll kind of start with. And we're dealing with a parable that is prophetic and historical, as I mentioned. And in verses 9 through 12, the parable itself. Now Jesus, as he tells this parable, there are really three components he identifies in the parable. You have the vineyard, you have the vine growers, we could also call those tenant farmers, and then the owner himself. Now there's some other elements within them as it gets told, but you know, we start with the vineyard. The vineyard is one of the backbones of Palestinian economy at that time, special significance. So it's one of the reasons, but I don't believe it's the only reason. In fact, I believe maybe Jesus told the parable in this manner because not only was it true to really what was going on, but also it's true to the symbolism of it. what about these vine growers, or as I call them, tenant farmers? Well, tenant farmers, they don't own it, obviously. You know that still goes on, too, by the way. Is that right, Helen? You have some tenant farmers? Yep. But you work for the owner of the vineyard. And so the owner is, in essence, he's like an absentee landlord, means he doesn't live there on the property. Most likely then obviously lives outside if you're not living there on the property. It weighs away. But you basically hire people to farm. And there's several things that happen. In fact, just kind of for a background of this idea of, you know, how that works with a vineyard or any farmland, I. Howard Marshall makes a point here that there's good evidence that substantial estates in Galilee were owned by such people. So this was not an uncommon thing. And in such cases, agreements were made covering the amount of rent in kind to be paid by the tenants. Of course, you have the idea of the produce, too. The remainder of the produce was at their disposal. But in the early years of the vineyard, this would not have amounted to very much, since it took 4 years before the vines reached maturity. And so some of that, too, that payment would have been probably the produce, whatever you make. And I'm sure that's part of it is, you know, as you farm this land, or here it's tend to vineyard, at the beginning, you're probably, majority of what you're getting in, you're giving the proceeds, whether you give it directly or sell it to the one who owns it, until eventually it starts turning around, that vineyard produces more and more, it's consistent. Now why is that important? Because it kind of tells you the context of how this parable is being told. So this is what you would expect. So these are common elements you would expect in this kind of, if you will, being a tenant farmer for someone who owns it, and what would be expected. So like sending a slave to go take care of and pick up the produce would have been expected. This is not like, oh, you caught me off guard. I didn't know you're bringing someone. It was to be expected. But what is not to be expected in this parable, as we read, is what happens when the owner seeks to collect. So we're expecting this as you're reading through. It's harvest time. Okay, well, what would you expect? Okay, time for payment. So in verse 10, at harvest time, he sends what? A slave to the vine growers. Why? Very obvious, so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. And what did they pay him with? Violence. They pay him in blows. They beat him. By the way, this word for beat is also a word that's used for boxing. So they send that slave away with nothing but physical injury. That's all he got. So the next thing is, this continues on with another and another. And, you know, you don't see it here in Luke. Luke tends to be, in this case of this, as he tells the parable, he's not as detailed as a few of the other Gospels are. I believe it's Matthew that seems to be more detailed with each slave as they get sent. A little bit worse and worse happens. But there's a trend. Each time they get sent, there's nothing. In fact, shame, adding insult to injury, wounded, hurt. So you got a problem. You've got a problem because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Now at this point, I don't know. I'm just imagining as Jesus tells this parable. Where do you think he is, by the way? Well, it doesn't say. But go back to verse 20. He was teaching on those days the people in the temple. So I'm believing he's still teaching in the temple at this point in time. And who is typically in the temple? Jewish people, right? So he's telling this. I think at this point in time, there's not a connection necessarily. In fact, I'm not sure it's a connection until he begins to start putting things together for them. Now, they might be tipped off by vineyard, possibly, but not necessarily. But they're saying, okay, well, I can see this situation. We see vineyards. Like, and the point of a parable is to what? Tell a story of a reality, using a story to kind of connect the dots. So in the story, at this point in time, they may not probably be looking for this. And so the owner has a final solution, right? What shall I do? He says, I will send my beloved son. Have we heard that word before? Yeah, we have. We'll get back to that, right? So the inability of the slaves to collect is met by the owner going to send his son. The thought process by the owner, if he sends his beloved son, it would be the closest thing to sending himself. Maybe they'll respect him. James Edward picks up on this fact that in Jewish law, a son possessed legal rights that a slave did not. Thus, the son is the heir. In sending the servants, the owner appealed to the integrity of the tenants. In sending his son, he appeals to the right of law. For the son was the only person, save himself, who possessed legal claim over the vineyard. The owner hopes the tenants will respect this claim. And that's kind of the picture here, like if you're just trying to, you know, add this up, why send the son? It's like his representative, who actually has some legal authority over that property as he's coming. Now, the tenant farmers have vastly misunderstood what is happening, these vine growers. So when they see the son, they believe that if he is killed, they would possibly be given the inheritance of the land. And you know, if you look very closely to their answer, like, why are they talking about throwing him out? No, that would be to cover up. We'll throw them out. We'll kill them outside of the vineyard. We'll kill them, and basically, we're going to cover up his body. And you might be a little surprised, like, why would they think? No, now think about this. Again, they're not going to kill the son and then tell the owner we did this, because that would make no sense. But the idea is he's going to just disappear, and then maybe without that heir on board. Then, you know, we've covered up the body. So what's he going to do? Daryl Bach notes, which I think is very helpful here, the power of sin at work. He says, but with logic that illustrates sin's blindness, the tenants decide that if they slay the son, they will inherit the land. When land belonged to someone without an heir, this is their thinking, right? Inheritance followed a certain custom. When the owner died, the land usually passed on to those who worked the land. Their scheme, of course, assumes that the murderers will not be discovered. There's a major blind spot in their thinking. Given their past record with the owner's servants, wouldn't these tenants be among the first murder suspects? Hardness of heart does strange things. So, as we read in the next verse, they follow through. And what do? They kill them. Threw them out, killed them. And we're going to get to the question here in a minute, but here's what I want to do. So let's look at these elements of the parable this far to understand what's being portrayed. So we're taking the parable. What do these correspond to, right? So I'm going to ask you the question before I flash it up there. Who is the owner? God. Yeah, God. All right, good. We're tracking so far. Good. God is the owner. God is described, by the way, in the Bible as the owner of all things on the earth. So it's easy to see why that should be pretty obvious. You know, you think of something like Psalm 104, verse 24, that says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your, notice how it's described as possessions. This is everything. And we're also familiar with Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. We kind of quote the last thing, right? The cattle on a thousand hills. But it reads, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. So, yeah, that's good. It's easy to see in this parable why God is the owner of the vineyard. It makes sense. Here's a tricky one. I'm just going to ask before I flash it up, because I think it's... You'll have the answer correct, but maybe partially. So the vineyard, what's the identity of the vineyard? Go ahead, Harold. You whisper it under your breath. The vineyard is the world. Is that your answer? Final answer? Anyone else? So here's what we would say. The vineyard is Israel, but actually I would even say it's the promise given to Israel. Why? Because of what results. So it's the promise. So you would say, well, what's this idea of vineyard? Is that a common symbol in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, we would say so. Sorry if it's small. I'm trying to fit it on a PowerPoint. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also change the clouds to rain. No rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold the cry of justice. So we have an example about the idea of a vineyard referring to Israel. We also have in Psalm 80 this picture of a vine and being removed from Egypt. Psalm 80 verses 8 through 13, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove it out, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, so you see the language of going into the promised land. Took deep root, filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. So you see the picture of God bringing people from Egypt like a vine to the promised land. So the vineyard obviously represents Israel, but it's also the promise because of what Jesus says ends up happening, right? So if we talk about the promise of Israel, what are we talking about? Not just the Abrahamic covenant, but there's another one that's a big one that's involving Jesus. Davidic covenant, which is about being the Messiah coming. The Davidic covenant. And that will be important now. Here's what's unique about all this. Is that this is where we have some historical and we have some prophetic here. Who are the tenant farmers? The vineyard keepers. The religious leaders, is that what her? Yeah. And it's been through history, right? So the vineyard keepers are the caretakers of Israel, and the servants or slaves that are sent are the prophets of God. Now here's the thing, in reality, this ends up getting addressed not just to the religious leaders of Israel, but all in Israel that reject God's Messiah. And by the way, since we're looking at this, if we think it's only about this group of tenant farmers, vineyard keepers, the servants that are sent in are really representing the different eras God has sent the prophets. So, for example, we go back in history and we have this picture that God even uses some of this very unique language. Can you read it? If you do, don't worry about going to the eye doctor today. You're good. Your eyes and glasses. If you can't read it, we're reading out of Ezekiel 34. If you want to look that up. But here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The disease, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field. Were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was none to search or seek for them. Seems the opposite of what Jesus talked about being the shepherd, doesn't it? These are not shepherds. But you know what? This is addressed from Ezekiel the prophet to the leaders of Israel at the time. So if we think, oh, this is just this period of time where God has sent prophets to address. And by the way, that's what John the Baptist was. We'll get back to him. When he came before Jesus came, it was the appeal to what? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so the prophets are pictured as being servants. They're sent a message from God to obey, but there's rejection of both the prophets and the message. So when you look at another example of Jeremiah, out of verse 7, verse 25 through 27, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So it's this picture. It's a pattern. That's why I said this parable is really historical. It's looking at this is what God has done through history. And ironically, remember the issue, we talked about this with John the Baptist, when they questioned Jesus' authority. Verses 1 through 8. They questioned Jesus' authority, and what did he appeal to? Immediately he appealed to, just tell me, John the Baptist, his baptism, meaning his baptism of Jesus, from man or from God? The real answer is they did not believe he was from God. They rejected him and the message. What was his baptism? Was a recognition that Jesus was the Messiah. He could not, I'm not even fit to tie his strings of his sandals. They rejected him though. But they wouldn't tell people because, you know, that might cause them to get hurt real bad. They didn't want to cause an uproar. They didn't want Rome to come in. So, no, they're not going to do that. But John was a prophet too that was sent to declare the Messiah. They've rejected him. So, but it, this is a historical thing that's gone on in history. But there's one more element we're adding. The added element as we get into this parable is his solution is to send the son. So the added element is the owner's son who is Jesus. Yeah. Sunday school answer, we say. You answered Jesus, you're right, 90% of the time, most of the time. They said Jesus, and the tip-off was my beloved son. Does that ring familiar? Did you know, by the way, that's what, if you go back in the Gospel of Luke to the baptism of Jesus, he says, my beloved son. There's a reason Jesus uses this. So Jesus is sent to the vineyard, by the way, has the legal rights to the vineyard, to Israel, really to the promise, to fulfill that promise. And but here's what's interesting. So if you know how I quoted, let me go back just to, if I can go back without. So we talked about Ezekiel 34, and I mentioned the example of, in this prophecy, if you will, it talks about the problem of rejecting the message. So God ends up coming back. And so this is what's cool in my mind. What's cool about this is if we go back to that same passage, further though, we're going further than where we stopped. We see God's prophet explaining what he's going to end up doing because of the failure of all these leaders of Israel, all these shepherds who reject the message, who reject what God is telling him. And here's what they say. Here's what continues to get said. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves, did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Oh, and it doesn't end there. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. And the grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will all lie down. Doesn't it sound like the 23rd Psalm, right? Good catch. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now think about where we're at in this whole progression, right? So we've had, if we go back in Luke, we had the triumphal entry. Jesus had this triumphal entry. The Messiah is coming in Israel. He knows what's going on. His death on the cross is coming. That is next. This is the picture of God's plan of redemption. I am going to do this. And how I'm going to do this is my son is marching into the vineyard. He will be put to death. That's part of the plan. For me to shepherd my people, to gather the people. This is what's unique is, you know, we talk about God's sovereignty. We talked about it this morning in Bible study. You know, God's sovereignty is unique because it encompasses all attributes of God in His exercise of His sovereignty. And we can't understand it because we look at a plan, we're like, well, from a human standpoint, we would say, well, God had this plan, it didn't work. So then, unfortunately, his son got killed because of it. And yet, somehow God says, no, that's part of the plan. Because you go back to the Passover lamb, and that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. When we celebrate this, these are the elements that were implemented during a what? A Passover meal. They were all, Jesus was not surprised, obviously. He was telling them these elements are what's going to happen and what they cover. That's God's sovereignty, putting it all together. You and I, finite minds, as we get older, they become even more finite, right? Very limited. Can't begin to comprehend all these things surrounding the events in our lives, in our world. How does this work together? Because it doesn't make sense to me. And yet God has planned everything but says in the Bible, from the foundation of the world. He possesses that kind of wisdom and knowledge to do all that. So as he's telling this parable, he's giving the history of what's happened. And there's a promise. And by the way, God doesn't give a promise and not fulfill it. We were talking about this. And it's super important because, you know, God has these things, they're called covenants. And you could use them interchangeably as promises. But unlike human promises, Numbers 23:19 tells you what he does with promises, these covenants. Where it says, God is not a man that he should lie. Would mean if you promise and don't fulfill. Nor a son of man that he should repent. That is, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So if God doesn't fulfill his covenants, he can't be God. He is contradicting himself. So how is he going to fulfill the Davidic covenant? How is he going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? He's made all these promises to Israel. And now Israel, as we're leading up to the climax would be of the story is Jesus' resurrection. But even that's not the final. You might argue that the climax of the story is God putting all things new. That's when Christ comes back again, right? But it's all leading up to that, and Israel's rejecting him at this point. They will reject him as a nation. So Jesus is addressing this in a parable. How does this fit in? And under his sovereign plan, he's able to put it all together. Because what follows next is the shocking conclusion of the parable. And why do I say it shocking? Because I think of this gospel records, the other two don't, the reaction by the people to what Jesus says. Now, looking at 15 and 16 is a question that's made to make them look at this through God's vantage point. Because 15 and 16 says this, Jesus asks the question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So it's a question that he asked the crowd, but not expecting them to answer. But to get to think, what, you know, I've just told a parable. What on earth do you think the owner is going to do? Killed your very own son. This is a rhetorical question to get the crowd to see the scandalous behavior from God's perspective. And then Jesus tells them the answer, right? So the owner shows up as the one to judge and punish. He will destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Whoa. That's not how they expected it. Well, look at their response. May it never be. May genoita. No way. And see, the thing is, the Father, the Son, the owner of your vineyard is fully justified in destroying these leaders, and this he will do. He is justified in giving their positions of leadership to others. Why do they say, may it never? Because they understood what Jesus was predicting, that God would condemn Israel's leaders and turn the nation over to other people, probably Gentiles. What about Romans? Well, think about what happened to Israel. They foresaw the end of Judaism as they knew it, and this prospect for Jesus to say this upsets them. What Jesus really telling them was basically the Jewish system would be upended as it rejected him as the Messiah. Ever since the fall of Jerusalem, the system that existed that we read about with Jerusalem and the temple has not come back into being, has it? No. You can say, well, Jerusalem's there. Yeah, where's the temple? Where's the system? In fact, it's real interesting because when we're doing evangelism, we're covering this. If you were to talk to someone, first of all, you'd probably have to verify, are you an Orthodox Jew? And the question for most of them would actually not be, no, they're not. But if you were to run into an Orthodox Jew, you might ask him, okay, so what do you do about worship? Temple worship. How does that fit into your economy now? It'd be interesting to see how they come up with what they're doing. But ultimately, what we know, it's the Son that all things are going to be redeemed through. That's why he's dying, right? But this was not a surprise because back in, you know, the Old Testament, heard of that? This change was prophesied as well when it talks about this Messiah, the cornerstone, right? So you have a quote in there. Do you see it? Usually, and depending on your Bible, it will have different font italics typically that point out this is the quote. Psalm 118 speaks about the cornerstone, the Messiah. And what he's highlighting is this is the Son that was a stumbling block. And the metaphor of a building, this is what this is. That psalm is a metaphor of a building in the psalm, and it reveals Jesus and these religious leaders. See, Jesus was the cornerstone to construct the whole building, and that the builders, these religious leaders, have rejected it for something else. There's also an allusion to a couple of other Old Testament texts that talk about the judgment that comes from Jesus. because you also have this picture of stone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will be scattered him like dust. Dr. Tom Constable notes about this. He says, they taught that a capstone would be God's agent of judgment. Those who opposed the capstone would only destroy themselves. It would crush those on whom it fell. The stone in Daniel 2 represents a kingdom in the exact same way. Jesus, as a king of the kingdom of God, will serve as God's agent of judgment in the future. However, even at that time, Jesus was a stone that would bring judgment on God's enemies. He is the cornerstone. It's the same picture, by the way, we see in Ephesians to describe those of us who are in Christ are being built into this building, like this temple. Only the temple is people pictured as bricks, stones that are built up. But it all is dependent on the cornerstone to get into the building, to be part of that building. So this is kind of the picture of the plan didn't get thwarted, but this is who is being rejected. And it really, if you hear the parable, and I'm just from the standpoint trying to think of it through the standpoint of the Jewish people who want a Messiah, but not the kind they're getting, and you're hearing this, you weren't expecting this. You weren't expecting that you're going to quote from the Old Testament about a cornerstone being rejected and about the Son being the one who dies. But you know what? Verse 19 tells us the religious leaders knew exactly what he was talking about, and they become even more resolute in their desire. It says the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour because they were not happy. And they feared the people. Two things going on at the same time. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. There was no doubt. They could get it. They could get what this parable was about. They're the vineyard keepers. And that's why I say the vineyard really is probably you associate it with Israel. But here's the crazy thing. When you think about the picture of including others, to give to others, it's the idea of the Gentiles coming in as well. And yet somehow in God's plan, this is how it was. You know, we could go back and we could look and we could see that when Israel was carved out, if you will, by God's promise to be a nation, they were to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. Can we honestly ever say they ever functioned that way in our Old Testament history? It doesn't seem to appear that way. There were God-fearers that followed him. But typically, no, they didn't. In fact, actually, the opposite, instead of really attracting people to embrace Yahweh, they didn't do that. In fact, they would actually jump on board and grab other gods from other nations and incorporate them into their worship. And then God had extreme times of judgment upon the nation. So now, in a strange irony in how this plan is put together, now it's actually the Gentiles are the ones that are grafted into this vine. And they are part of this nation, and they're the ones who come in first, the fulfillment. But, as we know, God fulfills His promises as we are looking at the embracing of Israel, of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, which will happen one day. But at this point in time, this is telling us what's happening up to this day. He's not just saying, you're going to be killed. I'm going to be killed. It's going to happen. And then 3 days, on the third day, I'll be raised up. He doesn't tell them that. But what he tells them is, hey, here's a promise. This is the way it worked. The vineyard should bring up imagery of this is God's picture, taking it from Egypt, planting a vine in the land. He's cleared out. This is it. And yet it's failed like so many times. And then he shows pictures by picturing servants coming along, which their message. Because if you want to say the fruit, what is the fruit, the produce? It would be people's hearts. The fruit are the people themselves. But that's not going on with their system. In fact, it's just the opposite. They're embracing, really, some of the dark periods in Israel's history of embracing foreign religions. But even as mad as these leaders are, they don't touch Jesus because of their fear. Not fear of God. Fear of God would lead to repentance. What do they have? Well, their fear of man is actually greater. They hate this man, but they're so afraid of the other people surrounding him. And it's great because they worry about other people because of their authority and position, which is going to be gone. They have this great fear because they don't want to be harmed by the crowds. They're hanging on to this desperately, trying to manage it in such a way. And you know what's going to happen? God's going to just open up the floodgates and the temple's going to be gone. And their authority really is going to be gone. Any real form of it that they had previously. But that's part of the plan somehow. To embrace us Gentiles as I look around. At us Gentiles filling this building we call the sanctuary. It's because of Jesus' plan to include us in here.